Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning as your people to open your word and to hear from you. We thank you that you have listened to our praise, that you have perfected it where our hearts were not entirely right before you. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us to reveal yourself to us, to draw us unto yourself, and to give us knowledge of the Most High. We ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is a pleasure to be here worshiping with you this morning. It's always encouraging. I told someone here recently that the Reformed Baptist world is a rather small one. And so it is always encouraging to find that there are others who believe and take joy in the Lord in the way that we do, and that we can gather together as brothers and sisters to worship before the throne together. So we are happy to be here with you this morning, and it is a great joy to stand before you and to open God's word and to preach his word to his people. And I wanted to give you, before we dive into the text, just a little bit of an explanation as to why I chose this particular passage. It's always of interest to me when a guest preacher comes and preaches, why did he choose this text? And so I just wanted to give you a couple of reasons why I chose this one. First, when the elders reached out to me and asked me to come preach, and I began to pray about what text I would preach on, Philippians was where I was in my own personal reading and study, and so since this was where God providentially had me and was speaking to me, I thought, well, maybe there's something here that I can share with the church. And secondly, as I read this text, these verses in particular, I was struck by how appropriate this was for the cultural moment that we find ourselves in as we begin a new year. All sorts of things are throughout our society are either being justified or being coerced on the basis of what our society would currently understand as love. And make no mistake, our society is very confused about what love is. And so I thought this would be a helpful passage to look at as we begin a new year as believers in our nation and in the world that surrounds us, to look at this idea of love and what it is and how we are to practice it. And so I titled this sermon, Discerning Love. And it's kind of a slight play on words. It means two things. First, it means that as Christians, we need to discern what love is, biblically defined. And then secondly, as Christians, we need to then love with discernment. And I think we'll see both of those things this morning. I hope we will. That's my intent, is to discern with you what biblical love is, and then to help us learn how we might love others with discernment. So this passage here in Philippians is near the beginning of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And often when Paul writes a letter to a church, it's because they have begun to believe things or to practice things that need correction. And so Paul would write a letter to the church in Corinth and begin to correct some of their theology or some of their practice. But Philippians is a little bit different, as Paul is not really correcting this church so much as he is thanking them for their continued partnership with him in the gospel. They have supported Paul to some extent in his ministry, both with financial gifts at different times and with encouragement and fellowship. They have sent one of their own to him with a gift from the congregation, and they're very closely connected to Paul. Paul says that they shared in his distress and his suffering as he suffered for the gospel in a way that none of the other churches had. This letter contains no real rebukes to the church in Philippi, but it's full of warm and loving encouragement and thankfulness. And in this particular text, Paul is encouraging the church to abound in love. And he does this by way of letting them know what his prayers are for them, which I think is very interesting. But he tells them that his prayer on their behalf is that they would abound still more and more in love. And I think that's an interesting choice of words, that they would abound still more and more. In other words, they were already abounding in love, and Paul is encouraging them to do more, to continue in what they have already begun. And as we come to a text like this, we're faced with the task that we always have to deal with when we come to Scripture that was written some 2,000 years ago, is to understand what was meant by these words and then how we might be changed by them. And so let's begin by discussing and trying to discern what love is. When Paul prays that their love would abound, what does he mean by love? Well, if you've been in church for any length of time or been in more than one Bible study, you have probably been told that there are multiple Greek words that get translated as love in our English Bibles. And this is true. Depending on how you deal with various compositions and compound words, there are somewhere on the order of 6 or 7 Greek words that might be translated as love. Interestingly, there's only about 4 of them that make an appearance in the New Testament. And really, it's only 2 because we're dealing with some compounds and some declensions of the words. But it's interesting to look at these words that are translated as love. One of them is the word Philadelphia. And you can already guess what that word means. It's translated as brotherly love or love for the brethren. And that's why the city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Another one that appears more often is another variation of that same word, which is phileo. You can see the association there between phileo and Philippians. This word appears about 25 times, and it means something very similar, but it's more specific, where Philadelphia might be love of the brethren or brotherly love in general. This word is more the love between two specific individuals. This might be a word we would use to describe the relationship between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, the specific kind of brotherly love and affection. In the New Testament, it's used of the relationship between Jesus and the Apostle John, the apostle whom he loved. It's also used of the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus. When Lazarus gets sick, his sisters, it says, send for him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And this is that word, phileo. Interestingly, this is also the word that is translated as love and used in the way that we might say that we love pizza, right? It says in Matthew 22, verse 6, Christ is speaking. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feast. They love getting the good seat when they go to church. So they love it in the way that we love pizza. They prefer it. They have an affinity or an affection for this particular seat or to greetings in the marketplace where they'll be seen by others. They love getting the good seat. The two remaining words that appear in the New Testament are the ones that are of interest to us this morning. And we can just consider them together. And this is agape love. And so I'm sure you've probably heard that term, agape, and this is translated as love or charity in our English translations. This is the unconditional love of God for his people. So this word is used in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his love for us is on display, that while we were still in rebellion against him, enemies of God, that Christ laid down his life for us. It's also the love with which we are to love both God and neighbor. When they come and they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He's using this word, agape. That is how we are to love God. So part of my point here is that other than the cultural confusion that surrounds us, when we read our New Testaments and we see the word love, we can probably determine from the context what kind of love it is, whether it's brotherly love or this agape love. And Jesus just defined what this biblical love should be and how we are to love God and how we are to love our neighbors. He says that God's love for us is demonstrated by Christ's sacrificial atoning death on the cross. And this is an action that he took on our behalf because of his love. And he extends the benefits of that to us by grace. Our love for God is likewise to be all-encompassing. It involves our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And our love for others is to be just as wholehearted as the love that we would have for our own selves. So love, then, according to the Bible, includes the heart, the seat of our affections and emotions. It includes our soul, the immaterial part of us. It includes our mind, the reasoning faculties that God has given us to think with. And it includes our strength, our actions, are part of what it means to love. Love is not just a fuzzy, warm feeling, but it involves what we do as well. So, Vody Baucham summarizes biblical love like this. He says that biblical love is an act of the will, that's the reasoning part of us thinking through and making a decision, accompanied then by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion leads to action on behalf of its object. He didn't come up with this definition on his own or in a vacuum. The great medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas defined biblical love as to will the good of another. And Sam Renahan, in the book that we used this morning in Christian Life Academy, he defines biblical love as the goodness and kindness of God, and that love is to do good to another. And in order to do good, you would have to, as Vody Baucham said, to will their good, to decide to do them good, and then to act on it. And this is what the Philippian church had done for the Apostle Paul. They knew that he was suffering, that he was imprisoned and suffering for the gospel. And so they had sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift from the congregation. They had willed Paul's good. They knew his needs, and they joined in his suffering, and they took action on his behalf, for his good. They sent a gift from the congregation, and they sent encouragement from the congregation by way of a brother who would be there to fellowship with him and encourage him to continue in the faith. And they had done this previously. They had supported him in his ministry through prayer and through giving. And Paul is at this time in prison. So he's not able to engage in building tents and supporting himself as he might do otherwise. And so they're loving him by taking this action on his behalf to support him and encourage him and to provide fellowship with him in his time of need. And so Paul's prayer then is that this love of theirs would abound still more and more, that they would continue to even greater lengths of love. And I don't think that this is a selfish prayer on Paul's behalf. I don't think that he's saying, I want you to send me more. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 18, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So he's loving them. He's willing their good. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Paul tells them he doesn't have any further need of their giving at this time. He has received what they sent. He is abundant. He has what he needs. He has enjoyed fellowship with the brother that they sent the gift with. And he sends Epaphroditus back to them, tells them to hold him in their esteem. He also mentions that he intends at some point in the future to send Timothy to them and encourages them to likewise to hold Timothy in great esteem. And so it's at some level he might be saying, as you have ministered to me and loved me, do the same to these other men who are going to minister to you in the word. And beyond that, even, he tells them that they are suffering for the sake of Christ. Down in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." So Paul is encouraging them, as you have loved me, love Epaphroditus, love Timothy, and love each other. You're going to need each other's support and each other's love in this time as you suffer for the gospel. But then comes this key phrase in Paul's prayer for the church. He prays that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So what does he mean by this? We've discerned what love is. Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that's going to lead to action on behalf of the one that you love. But now we need to discern, how do we practice that kind of love? What is love with discernment? What does that look like? And Paul tells us we have to start with knowledge. Their love would abound more and more in knowledge, he prays. See, the difficulty in our cultural definition of love is that if we understand love merely to be an emotional response or a chemical reaction that we have no control over, right? I fell in love, I fell out of love, this is something that happens to me rather than something that I do, then to say that you need to love in knowledge doesn't really make a lot of sense. But if love is an act of our will that leads to action, then loving in knowledge is much more reasonable. We begin to see how this would be important to love with knowledge. But what does Paul mean specifically when he prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge? If you'll remember in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, as he is addressing some of the practices in the church as far as how they utilize their spiritual gifts and how they practiced their worship together, and Paul is offering some correctives to them, He tells them that he would pray with his spirit, but also with his mind. That he would sing with his spirit, but also with his understanding. He taught the Corinthian church that an exercise of spiritual zeal and fervor, apart from the reason, apart from the mind, was foolishness. He also taught them that knowledge divorced from love was dangerous. It puffs up. It leads to pride. The two go together, love and knowledge. Knowledge being necessary for biblical love. And I think there are four reasons why love is knowledge, or knowledge is necessary for biblical love. And the first is just as we just said, that to love without knowledge is foolish. Because if love leads to action on behalf of the one we love, then if we love without knowledge, that means that we're acting without knowledge. And acting without knowledge can be a problem. The Jews, Paul tells us, had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't know God. And therefore, this love, this zeal that they had for God led them to actions that were actually opposed to God. They persecuted his church. They crucified the Lord of glory because their zeal was not according to knowledge. So love must be rooted in knowledge, or it will lead to foolish and even wicked actions. Secondly, knowledge is necessary for love because you have to know who it is that you're loving. You can't act for someone's good unless you know that someone, unless you know who they are and what their needs are. You need to know a little bit about them if you're going to act on their behalf for good. To think that you could love your spouse without knowing them is a little foolhardy. You need to know your spouse if you're going to love them. In the case of God, if we're going to love Him, we need to know Him. We need to exercise our minds to learn of the God that we serve and to learn His commandments so that we can keep them. Love requires knowledge of the beloved. And the more specific that knowledge, the greater our love can be. We can love mankind in general because we are part of mankind. We are image bearers and we can love the image of God in others. But we can love the household of faith more specifically because we are part of the household of faith. We can love the particular congregation to which we belong even more specifically because we can know each other and we can know what the needs are and how we can act for good of the others. We can love our spouse or our children in very particular ways because we live with them. When you live with someone, you really get to know them well. So knowledge is necessary for love. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, said, "For the greater proficiency we make in knowledge, so much the more ought our love to increase." So, as Paul told the Corinthians, if you have knowledge and divorced from love, there's a problem there. If our knowledge is increasing and our love isn't, then there's something wrong. There's a root issue there. If we're learning and learning and learning about God and increasing in knowledge and our love for God is not increasing, there's a problem. But on the other hand, if we want to be really zealous and love God wholeheartedly and we don't know Him, we're going to end up making some mistakes. We're going to end up loving and worshiping a God of our own imagining rather than a God who has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. So knowledge is necessary for love. The third reason that knowledge is necessary for love is that we are to love the Lord with our mind. And that requires knowing Him. Here in Philippians, Paul is praying that the church would abound in love that is rooted in knowledge. Christ said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We must increase our knowledge of God if we are to love Him rightly. And that means desiring His Word, being hungry for His teaching, desiring to know Him more and more, applying our intellect to understanding His law, and then saying with David in Psalm 119, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." If you read through Psalm 119, it is amazing as David expresses his love for God and his love for God's word and his law and his teaching, how much his mind is engaged in his love for God. And this should force us to reconsider not only our definition of love, if we understand that love is an act of the will and that our mind must be engaged in order to act, in order to make these decisions and then to act, this should force us to reconsider also how we have failed to love God with our minds and how we might repent of that. Commit yourself to daily Bible reading. Commit yourself to thoughtful prayer, to praying with your mind and your spirit, to meditate and think on what you have read in the Scriptures. Sometimes it helps me to have a pencil and a paper there to write down questions of the text and thoughts that I have to help me meditate on it and bring it back. If I write it down, there's something about that action alongside of reading the Word that helps me remember it throughout the day because I was jotting some notes down. And so I can continue to meditate on the Scripture and think about it as I go about my day. Commit yourself to the study of theology, the study of the confession, to other theological works that would help us better understand the Scripture. And if you don't know where to start, I'm sure that your elders would be happy to point you towards some books that you could read to get started in studying theology. But the fourth reason that knowledge is necessary for love is so that, as Paul says, we would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. To be sincere. With knowledge as the foundation of our love, we'll both love with a pure conscience in the sight of God. Loving God and the things of God because of our knowledge of them. With a pure conscience, we'll recognize the excellency of God's teaching, of God Himself, and then love them not from selfish and vain motives, but because we recognize the glory and the majesty and the excellency of God. And so our love would be rooted in knowledge. And if that were the case, we would give no offense then to God or to our brethren. And this was Paul's goal for himself. I mean, he says in Acts chapter 24, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. And if that is the apostle's goal for himself, it should be ours likewise, to have a conscience that has no offense towards God and man. If we are not to offend God with our worship and with our behavior, then we must know God and what He has commanded. So if biblical love is an act of the will that requires knowledge and leads to action on behalf of its object, then our primary knowledge must be knowledge of God's Word, because our primary love would be towards God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. But we're also commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. And so, how do we practice discerning love? How do we love with discernment? Paul has told the church, he's praying for them, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. The older King James renders this as all judgment. Judgment or discernment, it means being able to tell the difference between two things, to understand what makes these two things distinct, to form an opinion on which you will then act based on that distinction. And we all do this all the time, right? We made a judgment this morning about what we were going to wear, what we were going to eat, where we were going to sit. We make distinctions and discerning judgments all the time. But to make a judgment about right and wrong, or about love, is not real popular in our day. The only thing our culture believes is wrong is the idea that there is right and wrong. So for us to say, no, this is right and that's wrong, and I have to love the right and not this wrong, that's not going to be popular. So the question for us as Christians is, how do we do this? How do we love with discernment? And I think there are a couple of important distinctions that need to be made about loving with discernment. And the first one is the distinction between loving people and loving things. And by things, I don't mean material possessions. I'm not talking about loving your car or your house or whatever. I'm talking about the things of God. I'm talking about actions and ideas and events and circumstances, all these sorts of things. Do we love them or do we not love them? And how do we love them differently than we love people? As Christians, there are certain things that we are to love and other things that we are to hate. We are to love truth and justice and mercy. And we're to hate the lie. We're to hate injustice, selfishness. Those things we're to hate. We have to discern and then love the things that are excellent, as Paul said here in Philippians. And this requires a love that is based in knowledge. It requires that we know the truth, that we know what justice is, that we know what mercy looks like. We have to know the truth before we can love the truth and hate the lie. So our love must be based and rooted in knowledge. We are to love the things of God and hate the things that God hates. We see an example of this in Zechariah, where the prophet is speaking for God to the people, and God speaks through Zechariah and says, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate," says the Lord. So the Lord hates false oaths. He hates lies. He hates us thinking evil against other people, against our neighbor. And so we're not to love a false oath. We're to love the truth and to hate the lie. Now, this is of particular importance in a society that does not fear God, that does not know God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So a culture that does not know God, does not fear God, will not discern right from wrong accurately. The things the world loves will be things that are opposed to God. Men love the darkness rather than the light, the Apostle John tells us. And again, in his first letter, John writes and says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." And I think this is what Paul means when he writes that he wants the church to abound still more and more in love, in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know the things of God, and you discern the difference between the things of God and the things that the world loves. And we love the things that God loves, and not the things that the world would have us to love. Matthew Henry, again, says that we may approve the things which are excellent upon the trial of them, and discern their difference from other things. Observe, the truths and laws of Christ are excellent things, and it is necessary that we every one approve them and esteem them as such. We only need to try them to approve of them, and they will easily recommend themselves to any searching and discerning mind. He's operating under the assumption that it is Christians who are searching and discerning and already have been redeemed and had their hearts changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that we would love the things of God and discern that which is excellent. And since love includes action on behalf of its object, love for the truth and laws of Christ will result in obedience to him. Christ himself told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Loving the things of God will change the way you live in the world. It will change the way you love in the world. The second group of distinctions we need to make is the distinctions about how we love people. How do we love different people? As Christians, we're to love our neighbor, which Christ demonstrated meant all people, all men. We are to love every image bearer of God, and yet we are not to love them all in the same way. Samuel Renahan again comments and says, "With this definition of love, we can say that God loves all his creatures in the sense that he does good to them all. However, the special love that God gives to the elect in his Son, Christ Jesus, is a love that surpasses understanding. God pours out goodness on all his creatures, but he pours out special blessings on the elect in Christ Jesus. The sun and the rain nourish all the inhabitants of the earth, but only those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith experience the grace of God and the blessedness of being his adopted children." In the same way, we are to love all people, but not all people in the same way. And some examples of that would be, Paul gives this command in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, we also know that we are to love the brethren, which includes our sisters in the Lord. But husbands, you had better not love all the women in the church in the same way that you love your wife. There is a distinction to be made. You must know who is your wife and who is not your wife, and you love her in a particular way. You love all the sisters in the church as sisters and mothers in the faith with all purity, Paul tells Timothy, but you love your wives in a special way. There's a distinction, there's discernment that is required in how we love. We are to love one another as Christians. 1 John, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." And remember that to love one another, to love someone else, is to will good and act for that good on their behalf. Therefore, as we have opportunity, Paul writes to the Galatian church, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is a discernment that is needed in how we love, a special kind of love that Christians are to have for one another as Christians. a love that sets us apart from the world. Christ himself said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Our love for each other, for the household of faith, will demonstrate to the world that our profession of faith, that we are God's children, is authentic. That we love the household of faith in a particular way. That we can distinguish between who is a Christian and who is a pagan. And we love both of those groups, but in different ways, in distinct manners. So how do we love the brethren with discerning love? This is a big question. There are plenty of one another's throughout the New Testament that give us some clues as to how we can love each other as Christians. And this is not an exhaustive list, but we're told to have peace with one another, to give preference to one another, to be like-minded towards one another, to receive one another, to admonish one another. That's part of love, admonishment. To care for one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to be kind to one another, to forgive one another, to submit to one another, to speak the truth to one another. Even in the songs that we sing, we're speaking the truth to one another, instructing one another, teaching one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort or encourage one another, confess to one another, pray for one another, have compassion for one another, be hospitable to one another, minister to one another. And in that context, Peter is speaking specifically of the use of our spiritual gifts. And we are to fellowship with one another. This isn't a comprehensive list, but you get the idea. If we know one another as fellow believers, and we know God's word and how he has told us to behave towards each other, then we can love each other in the way that he intended as brothers and sisters in the faith. But knowing this distinction and loving the brethren does not give us a pass not to love non-Christians. We are to love non-Christians. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. In fact, Christ goes so far as to say that we are to love our enemies. He says in Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Well, how do we love our enemies? And how does that differ from how we love one another as believers? Well, I think Christ just gave us some idea in this verse here in Matthew 5:44. If someone is your enemy and they curse you as a Christian, you don't curse them back. Instead, you bless them. When someone hates you, you don't hate in return. We saw in Zechariah, God hates it when we hate each other. Instead of hating them in return, you do them good in return. When someone persecutes you for your faith in Christ, you pray for them. And in case you're wondering, how do I do good to someone that hates me? He says here, if someone hates you, do good for them. How do we do that? Scripture tells us. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says in Romans verses 20 and 21, he says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So when the world hates us because we're Christians, we don't hate in return. We don't respond in kind. We don't respond with evil. We respond with good. We feed them when they need food. We give them a drink when they're thirsty. We clothe them when they need it. We respond by doing good to them, by meeting their needs, by praying for them. And this is a different list than the list of one another's as to how we are to love the brethren. It's some of the same things are on this list, to pray for each other, to do good and show compassion and kindness. Some of those things are on both lists. But this list is a shorter list than the list of how we love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Right? We don't fellowship with darkness in the way that we fellowship with one another. We don't confess our sins to unbelievers in the way that we would confess our sins to other Christians. We can't be like-minded with non-Christians. The list of one another's tells us specifically how we are to discern and to love with discernment different groups of people. We love Christians this way. We love our non-Christian friends, neighbors, relatives, even those who hate us and would consider us their enemies. We love them, but we love them in a slightly different way than how we love each other in the Lord. And one final distinction that I would make is in how we love those who preach the word. And Paul mentions this here in chapter 1 of Philippians. Those who preach and teach the gospel, if we are going to be followers of Christ and we're going to love the truth of God, then we're going to love those who are true preachers of the word. Because God is truth, and we are God's people and people of the truth. And so we should love the truth. But again, we must first know the gospel. We have to be able to discern between true preachers of the gospel and false preachers of the gospel. And I'm not talking about the difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian. I'm talking about the difference between prosperity teaching and the gospel. I'm talking about the difference between the modalism of a oneness Pentecostal who is not does not have a right knowledge of who God is and the Holy Trinity versus the true teaching about who God is. We must know the difference so that we can love true preachers of the gospel. And what does it mean then? How do we act on that if we know the difference? I think it means not supporting in any way those who are teaching a false gospel, not listening to them, not supporting them financially, but instead giving our attention, giving our ear, our time, and our financial support to those who preach the true gospel. And I think that's what Paul is indicating here, but there's an interesting aspect of this. We wouldn't love a false gospel being preached, but we are to love the actual gospel. We are to love it when Christ is preached, even if the person preaching Christ is not doing so for the right reasons. That becomes difficult. But look at chapter 1 here in Philippians, verse 15. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Some preach Christ for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motives, but truly preach Christ. And in that, Paul rejoiced. He loves the truth of Christ being preached, even if the person doing so is doing so with a motive of causing Paul grief. He's going to set his love for Christ above his own interests, so that even if Christ is preached truly, and the person doing so is doing so in order to take a jab at Paul, Paul's going to love that Christ is being preached, that people are hearing the gospel. That's a big test, I think, for churches and for Christians in our day. Can we love it when Christ is preached and when other churches who are truly preaching the gospel? Maybe we don't agree with them in every detail, but they're truly preaching Christ, and we see their church growing and ours isn't. Can we love the fact that Christ is being preached and people are hearing the word, even if it's not us doing it? Can we rejoice in that? I think that is a test of whether we are loving Christ rightly, where our affection is set. We must search our own hearts and discern our love for Christ. So one last thought, and then we'll wrap up. In all of this loving God, loving others, discerning how we are to love different sorts of people, we need to remain clear that we love Him because He first loved us. That we are not trying to gin up this love within ourselves by our own strength and our own guts, to go out there and love other people because that's what I have to do so that God will love me. No, we love one another. We love God because He first loved us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. as a demonstration of his love. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can't love God rightly. And therefore, if we can't love God rightly and know him, then we can't love our neighbor either. We must know God, and that knowledge of God is a work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts and give us a desire to know God. So the first and most important thing that we can discern is this: have I experienced the love of God in my life? Have I known and been known by him? If then I know the love of God, then by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, I'll be made willing and able to love God and to love my neighbor. So biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action for good on the behalf of the beloved. And then loving with discernment, knowing how we are to love different groups of people. I think these two things are two great challenges that Christians will face in this coming year. Our culture will try to convince us that love is something other than how the Bible defines it. It will try to redefine what the good of another even is. It will try to convince us to love the wrong things, the things that God would not have us to love, and to resist these misleading efforts of the world around us. We must know God and his word, and we must practice discerning love. And so our prayer for ourselves and for churches around the world should be that our love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that we can love God and love our neighbors and love one another in the ways that God has planned and determined for us to love as his children. Let's pray.